Last Sunday morning, we began a new series of sermons from Matthew chapters 5 and 6, from a part of the New Testament which is probably better known to the vast majority of people than any other. That is the Sermon on the Mount. And it is at Matthew 5 that you would find it helpful to have your Bible open this morning. I think I need perhaps to explain to you how we came to decide to concentrate on these two chapters of Matthew's Gospel for what will undoubtedly be the greater part of this period between now and Easter. The title you will see in the bulletin may give you a clue. It is Living a Christian Life in a Fallen World. And any of you who are well-read might immediately recognize at least part of the title from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. The best guide, may I say to you, that you could possibly have during the course of this series. It is republished by the Banner of Truth Trust in this country. It is called Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. The point about the title and about the title of the book is that the world in which we live as Christians, the society of which we are inevitably a part, has been tainted and corrupted by sin. One of the most obvious things that one could say this morning is that the whole of the modern world in which we live, like the world always has been, is at enmity with God. And therefore, the whole of the Christian's life and thinking and practice will inevitably, if it is genuine, be distinctive and different from the lifestyle of a world that is corrupted and destroyed by sin. That will mean that true Christian living will be like salt in a saltless society, distinctive in that sense. It will be like light in a darkened world. And what that is simply saying is that true biblical redemption, a genuine work of saving grace, always produces moral transformation. That's the simple key to what we are about in these Sundays. A genuine work of grace always produces moral transformation and brings into life a distinctive mode of living. The Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we come to the one this morning and to the rest as we progress in Matthew 5 and 6. They provide the shape of that moral distinctiveness. They set before us the form in which every genuine Christian life is distinctive from a godless world. Now, the significance of all of this was brought home to me last term. I'm never very sure nowadays if it's last term or last semester, but I still think in terms. And one day last term, I met with a girl who has come to St. George's Tron for some time. She's a comparatively young Christian. And she was wanting to share a number of things with me. She told me that she, as a comparatively young Christian, had a considerable number of Christian friends and a considerable number of non-Christian friends. And the only difference that she could see between her Christian friends and her non-Christian friends was that the former went to church. As to their lifestyle, their behavior, their relationships, everything else was exactly the same. Except for this one thing, that she found that her Christian friends were less tolerant of the fact that she did not live as they lived and do as they did than were her non-Christian friends, who were ready to respect the difference in her life. Now let me explain to you why that is a moral impossibility. Notice, not a physical impossibility, but a moral impossibility and a Christian impossibility. It has to do with the kingdom of God, which, as we were learning last Sunday, is the basic theme of Matthew's gospel and therefore of the Sermon on the Mount. It is kingdom life that we are living. And if you are lifted out of the kingdom of Satan and brought in by the grace of God into the kingdom of God, you come under the lordship of the king. Your life is a life of bowing under the yoke of Jesus Christ, that you may live your life under his lordship. And you have been born into that kingdom. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. You are born into that kingdom as a new creature in Christ Jesus. So if there is no difference between the way the believer lives and the way the unbeliever lives, there is something dramatically and cardinally wrong with the profession of the believer. Now, the Beatitudes to which we turn this morning are the blueprint for that Christian lifestyle. Not too many years ago, we studied these Beatitudes in microscopic detail, probably, because we looked at one of them each Sunday over a period of time, and we are not going to do that this time. I want this morning to take a kind of general, overall look at this blueprint that Jesus gives us, a portrait of the Christian. In one sense, I think they probably shouldn't be taken separately anyway, because they provide a balanced portrait of Christian life and Christian character and the new creation that God forms in us by the Holy Spirit. They're rather like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where you ought not really to single these fruits out. You take them together and recognize they are a cluster of graces which together mark out the lineaments of Christian character. One or two general things that I want to say first of all. And the first is this. Every one of these Beatitudes, as we call them, from the opening word of each verse, begin with the word blessed. Often in modern translations it's translated happy, but it's not really happy. It's infinitely more than happiness that Jesus is speaking about. So he's not actually saying, as one translation I came across heads it, how to be happy, according to Jesus. This is rather something infinitely deeper than that. If, for instance, you look at verse 4, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," you will realize that it's not happiness in the ordinary sense that he is speaking about, because it would be a huge distortion to say that when you mourn, you're happy. And the way to be happy is to experience grief. That would be a very strange thing. What blessed really means is this is the kind of life of which God speaks well. It is the kind of life, the kind of person whom God says we ought to congratulate. This is the kind of life, in other words, that is to be envied. This is what we ought to be wanting to be like. It is the kind of life that really is blessed by God. And Jesus says there are a number of characteristics that belong to this life which is approved by God. Now you will know that in the Bible, regularly, the psalmist, for example, turns it round the other way and blesses God. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he says, because he is speaking of God's perfection and admiring it and approving of it, as it were. Now, when God looks upon this kind of character described for us here, he says, this is as near to perfection as you will ever become in this world. This is the kind of life to be admired, coveted, longed for, desired. And you need to keep that in mind when we are looking at this. Secondly, in a general sense, as a description of a life which is truly blessed, it's really quite revolutionary. Just think, who does the world consider the person to be envied? Well, now, if you look at the Beatitudes, you will see it's certainly not the person who has, in whatever sense we understand it, poverty. Quite the reverse. It is the wealthy, the affluent, who would be regarded as the one to be envied. Or the mourners, people don't envy them. Or the meek and the lowly. Take the last of these, interestingly, in our own generation. Here Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." That is, those who have a humble, gentle spirit, self-effacing, self-denying. Jesus says, that's the person to be envied and congratulated. Now, I tell you, the people in our world don't envy people like that. I am amazed in the modern business world how many people tell me that they are being sent on courses for training in self-assertiveness. You know that kind of thing? Some of you have obviously been on some of them. A course in self-assertiveness. That is, you learn how to assert yourself. How to be top dog in a relationship. how to make somebody else feel underdog in your presence. Now Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And that really is distinctive. In fact, it's quite revolutionary. As are all the blessings which are the rewards that Jesus sets before us. Just look at them because we don't have time to go into detail. The reward in the first and the last is the kingdom of heaven. Not a kingdom on earth, but the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God in all its glorious reality. That's a reward. To know the comfort and strength of God, verse 4. To inherit the earth, that is the redeemed earth, I think, at the end of the age in verse 5. In verse 6, they are going to be filled with righteousness. In verse 7, they are going to receive mercy. In verse 8, they are going to see God. In verse 9, they are going to be called the children of God. Now, there are the riches. These are the blessings. This is the reward that Jesus holds out before us. And I tell you, that's really revolutionary too. Here's the third thing I want to say in a general sense. None of these qualities that Jesus describes, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, none of these are qualities that we have by nature. They are what we become by grace. It is God who produces them in us, and they are the outcome of being born again. So they are spiritual, not natural qualities. For example, this is not natural poverty that Jesus is speaking of. He actually describes it as poverty in spirit. But natural poverty of a financial sort is not something that carries blessing with it in any sense. You think of the prodigal son. He tasted bitter poverty, but it was because of his own folly and sinfulness. And in itself, it was not a blessing. Nor is natural mourning a blessing. It can often produce bitterness rather than blessing. What then are these characteristics of the Christian? Well, I want us to spend the rest of our time, as the clock strikes 12, to look at these Beatitudes more carefully. And I think you will discover, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his quite remarkable two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount, something else you ought to read if you're going to get the full benefit from this particular series. He suggests that the Beatitudes have a kind of logical progression. I've little doubt myself that the key issue is the one that's raised in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Because there is really no question that meekness of life and spirit is the key note and the basic hallmark of Christian living and Christian experience generally. It is genuine biblical humility. It is the opposite of pride and self-worship and self-centeredness. It is gladly to bow our necks to the yoke of Jesus Christ as our Master and Lord, and learn from Him, as He said, how to be meek and lowly in heart. Now, the reason that this is so central is that the essence of sin, from which we are delivered in the gospel, is self-centeredness and self-worship. At the very foundation of the earth, when Satan is seeking to destroy the lives of God's creatures, he tempts them with this temptation. "You shall be as gods," he says. And Paul points to the same thing at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans when he says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And it's this utter distortion that sin has produced in our lives that the gospel essentially changes. There is a sense in which everything else is a fruit of this. Let me just point out one of them to you. One of the great challenges of our present day society is moral decline and moral confusion. Now, what lies at the root of this? What lies at the root of love in all its beauty and glory becoming lust in all its ugliness and self-centeredness? I tell you what it is. It is that when people take up the language of love and say, "I love you," what they are sometimes saying is, "I love me, and I want you." And there is all the difference between heaven and hell in these two things. My dear friends here in church this morning, do not ever take these words lightly upon your lips. And be sure that you do not mean, "I love me," when you say, "I love you." Because the cardinal issue is who is at the center of your life, who is on its throne, whom do you really love and serve? Now, the essence of biblical meekness, you have been tired of people saying to you, this is a meekness which is not the same as weakness. But the essence of biblical meekness is that it is a life that has bowed before the yoke of Jesus Christ and accepted his lordship over the whole of life. Now, that does not, let me say it as clearly as I can this morning, that does not weaken strong men. It gives true strength to biblical manliness. And it gives true beauty to genuine biblical femininity. And this is the core. Now, how do you get this kind of meekness then? How is it produced? Well, it has Christian parents. And they are the two beatitudes that come immediately before. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Who is the man who is poor in spirit? Who is the woman who is poor in spirit? They are those who have seen themselves before God as they really are. They have discovered the truth. that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. They have found out that they are like the man sitting in the temple who cannot lift up his head before God. They can only say to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the man with poverty of spirit. He has discovered the truth about himself. This is no affected humility. This is no natural diffidence and shyness. This is having gazed into the face of a holy God and cried, woe is me, for I am undone. That's poverty of spirit, and it's the first parent of biblical meekness, you see. But the other parent is the blessedness of those who mourn. Because not only is such a person impoverished before God, but they are distressed by this poverty. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, I have said to you before that there is a characteristic here about genuine Christian experience which is like a hallmark on a piece of silver. It is this. There are two kinds of tears people weep. There are the tears of nature, and we all weep them. Tears of sorrow, tears of separation, tears of disappointment, tears of loss. We all weep these tears. But my dear friends, there are tears of grace, and only Christians weep them. They are the tears of penitence. The tears of sorrow over my spiritual condition and over my sinful nature and over my sinful acts. They are the tears of repentance. They are tears of compassion. Tears that cry out as Jesus wept over Jerusalem and over those he saw as sheep having no shepherd. And only Christians weep these tears. And I say to you, a Christian is recognized as much by the things that make him weep as the things that make him rejoice. And these are the Christian parents of biblical meekness. But if it has Christian parents, it also has Christian children. Look at verse 6. What is born out of this biblical meekness as God the Holy Spirit works transformation in our character? A new hunger, a new appetite, a new desire. Now, you know, I think as I read my Bible, this is the thing that probably characterizes the Christian believer more than anything else. It's not our achievements. It is a new set of desires and longings. What are the great hungers of your life this morning, may I ask you? What are the great ambitions that consume you? What are the great issues that drive you in your life? Well, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, righteousness is everything that the Bible means by that word. Both the gift of it that God gives us when he makes us right with himself and the practice of it in our own lives. Do you really hunger for that? Are you as interested in that as in all the other things that crowd your horizon? Because that's the distinctive mark of the Christian, you know. I press toward the mark, says Paul. You ask him, what's your hunger? What's the thing that's at the center of your appetite? He would tell you, I want to know Christ, he would say. And I want to know him better. So a new hunger for righteousness, a newborn attitude of mercy toward other people. Thought about that very much recently. You know, somebody who has received mercy from God, who has found his utter spiritual bankruptcy and come to God saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And God has heard and has poured the abundance of his mercy upon you. And that, of course, has changed your attitude to other people altogether, hasn't it? Or has it? My dear friends, if I have received such mercy from God, how in God's name can I withhold it from other people? How can I sit in my corner with my stupid little grudges? When the mercy of God has flowed like Niagara Falls into my life. And in verse 8, another of the children is pure, single-minded heart. Of course that means moral purity, but it means more than that. It means single-mindedness as well. A newborn concern in verse 9 to be a peacemaker rather than a peacebreaker. Do you see that lineament? As Jesus draws the portrait of a Christian, you will be a peacemaker, he says. I wasn't long into the ministry, which is a long time ago, but I wasn't long into the ministry before I was associated in a particular capacity with a church where there was a man who, wherever he went in the church, made war. And I spoke to the minister and told him there had been some difficulties in the area where he had now been working, and he said to me, "Well," he said, when he came here, I received probably a dozen letters and phone calls from people saying, "He's been with us, he's been here, he's been there," and wherever he was a peacebreaker. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." You can see why that is, can't you? Because he is the arch peacemaker. He has made peace by the blood of the cross between men and God, and men and men, and women and women. He is a peacemaker. And the newborn experience, finally, of suffering for the sake of the distinctive life I'm living. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he enlarges on that. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not just because you're an awkward person, but because of me. That young student to whom I spoke last term, she was experiencing a bit of that from her fellow Christians because she would not lower her standards to their level. Now, my friends, you see why it is that if there is a true work of grace in our lives, there will be evidence there in a changed life. May God help us that we, whatever else we get, we may get an appetite for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long this morning with all our hearts that you would work on within us by your Holy Spirit and produce the very marks of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Hear us, O Lord. We cry to you in Jesus' name. Amen.